Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening as we gather together for worship. A few things just to mention as we start. Say that we'll have our services next Sunday at 11 at 6 during the week. Ladies' Bible study is on Tuesday at 1:30 in here. Dot's funeral is tomorrow, and that's at 11:30 at Morton Hall Crematorium. And there's also a remembrance service at St. Mary's Star of the Sea on Friday at 12 noon. Also to say there's, on a Monday at Holyrood Evangelical Church, there's a warm space or a study space if you want to go there to study. There'll be hot drinks served, free Wi-Fi, and I'm sure there'll be some reasonable chat as well. That's 12:30 on a Monday. Feel free to ring the bell if you want to know more about that, but that's available. And I think that's all to mention. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 111, the opening verses there, where we read, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." We're going to stand and sing after that God now, and O great God of highest heaven. Endures forever, as we just read in that psalm. We thank you that we can come and we can worship such an incredible God. And we pray that as we gather here this evening, you would make your presence in our midst clear, known, and felt. And we thank you that we can come here this evening just as we are, that we can come here even if we're feeling run down, if we're feeling burnt out by life. And if we feel low or anxious, we give you thanks that we can come to you as we are. We thank you that the Lord Jesus himself calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will give us rest. We thank you that your word calls us to cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us. We thank you for these great truths and your word. And we thank you that even when we are struggling in life, that your word and the promises within it remain true. And we thank you that even in those difficult days, you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, but instead you stand with us, you grant rest to us, and you give us hope for the future. We thank you this evening that the gospel offers hope to us, even in those moments when we find ourselves journeying through the dark valley. We thank you that the gospel grants us certainty that the pains and the struggles we face in this life are not permanent, and that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. One day there will be no more death or grief. There will be only everlasting joy in your kingdom for your people. We thank you that you can cling to that promise and to that reality, and knowing that because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf through his life, death and resurrection, it is in that that we have hope that stands up against all the things of this life. We thank you for those of us who have called upon his name, those of us who have been given by you a living faith in the Lord Jesus, and now have that great confidence that one day we will dwell in your house forever. We pray asking that until that day comes, that you would help us to live our lives in light of that great hope, in light of that great truth. Would you help us as your people, in response to who you are and all that you've done for us, to live a life that is pleasing in your sight? Would you help us as we focus on our Lord Jesus to be a people who are living their faith out before those around us? By your Spirit, would you continue to change us, to transform us, to use us as your instruments in this world, so that in us and through us, you will be glorified. Would you meet with us this evening? Would you minister to our needs by your grace? And may all the glory, honour and praise be yours as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing from St. Psalms, Psalm 99, and the first five verses are there. Great and holy. verses and even going through Paul's letter to Colossians. If you have got a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we read from verse 15 through to verse 23. The church Bible is page 983. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you can continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that it is entirely breathed out by you, the living God. And we thank you for the privilege that we have this evening to gather around your word and to have it preached to us. We thank you that your word reveals so much of who you are and also points us to our need for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him and for the grace that you've lavished upon us through him. We thank you that we can speak to you by praying, and we join together just now to pray for the many who are laid aside at the moment, for those who are unwell, those who are bereaved, those who are feeling down for whatever reason. We ask that in your grace and in your mercy that you would draw near to each person who is struggling. We ask that you would meet them in their time of need, that you would remind them that you are with them in it, and that you go before them, and you encourage them with the great truths of the gospel by which we've each been saved. We think of Doc's funeral happening tomorrow. I give you thanks for her, for the friend she was to many at the lunch club, for the joy that she brought with her wherever she went. We pray for her family just now as they grieve her death, and for our friends as they miss her. And we ask that you would draw close to the many and lives that she touched who are now feeling as though there's something being taken from them. Would you, in your grace, meet them? Would you minister to their needs? And we ask that the service tomorrow would go well, and that you would be with all the gather. And we ask that people will find comfort as the truths of the gospel are shared there. We thank you that the gospel transforms people. We pray for the many churches in our city and indeed across the world where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We ask that you would bless the preaching of the gospel as you continue to bring lost souls into your kingdom. We pray for the young churches known to us where your gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We think of Est Valley Cornerstone, Haddington, Winchborough, and the work that started in Gather Shields. And we ask that you would continue to provide for these churches in their early years. Would you provide for them people who are willing to serve? And would you provide for them resources that they need in order to function? Would you continue to bless those who are planting these churches? Would you help them? And would you make sure that they have time to rest and continue to lead them and guide them in all they do? Would you grant growth in numbers, but would you also grant growth in understanding and love for you? We pray for the people in this community here of Craig and Tinney. We thank you that you've placed us here. We ask that you would lead people in this community through our doors. We pray that you would be at work in their hearts, even now, leading them to consider things of eternal value. Would you help us to think of ways in which we can interact and engage with the community around us as we so desire to be able to share something of our faith with them. We pray just now for ourselves as we come to turn back to that passage in your word. We ask that as we do so that we'll hear your voice speaking to us. We ask that in this time as David comes and expounds that passage, we ask that we'll be taught by your Holy Spirit, that you will build us up, you'll encourage us, that you'll challenge us, that you'll rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Would you bless David as he preaches your word to us, and would you do each of us good, and lead us forward in faith as we pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, Amen. Before David comes up to open up that passage to us, we're going to sing, and once more we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.
But the blood of Jesus, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this might be, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other part I know, nothing but the blood. But the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Turn this evening to Colossians chapter 1, to those famous verses, verse 15 to 23. In his book, The Glory of Christ, Peter Lewis, the late Peter Lewis, tells a story that he heard while visiting a church in Wales while on holiday. The preacher concluded his sermon with these words, and it was the conclusion that really gripped Peter Lewis's attention. The preacher said, "When I was a boy about 12, I had a great hero, a local sportsman, who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby, playing for his country, who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him. He was my great hero. Then, when I was about 14 years old, I got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler, and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint and got to know the man, not merely the image. And the nearer I got, the smaller he became. But God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I have walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I have often disappointed him. But he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. The nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. For Paul, Jesus Christ was big. He was a massive figure. And there are perhaps few places in his writings where we see this so clearly as here in these verses of Colossians chapter 1. Here is Paul up close and personal with Jesus as he spreads out before us something of Jesus' majesty and splendor. These verses really are a kind of doxology. They're worship. Paul wants our hearts to be filled with Jesus. He wants our minds to be taken up with Jesus. He wants our faith to be rooted in Jesus. He wants us to be strengthened by a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to draw close to him and see just how great and glorious he really is. That is his great theme in these verses: Christ in all his glory. And he tells us here that in everything, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. In our churches, our families, our relationships, in our hearts, Jesus is to be at the center. So let's look at this evening and see what Paul tells us here about Jesus. Why is he so great and glorious? Why is he so big? Well, let me highlight four things. And the first is this: he's so great because of his unique relationship to God. He's so big, he's so great because of this unique relationship he has with God. Now, one of the most basic religious questions that people ask is this: what is God like? And Paul's answer here, and the answer indeed of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, is this. God is like Jesus. He is, says Paul here, the image of the invisible God. It's quite an unusual, striking phrase. The Colossian church to which Paul was writing was made up of Jews and Gentiles. We remember that Jews worshipped the invisible God. The Gentiles were known for worshipping images. Here Paul puts those two ideas together when he says that in Jesus the invisible God has become visible. He's telling us that God's nature is perfectly revealed in Jesus. Now, that was as outrageous a claim back in the first century as it is today. After all, how can flesh and blood accurately reflect the eternal God? And that's why some wanted to say that Jesus was not a real man. They suggested he was a spirit or an apparition or an angel. But Paul is very, very clear in these verses that Jesus was a man of flesh and blood. Look at verse 22. He talks there of his body of flesh. Now, that kind of language could not make it clearer that he understood Jesus to be a real flesh and blood human being. Now, of course, there are those who object to this, who say, well, if Jesus was fully human, he could not then be fully divine. Maybe he was anointed by God in some special way, or maybe he was temporarily filled by God's Spirit, or maybe he was just kind of used by God in some exceptional way. But again, Paul makes it clear to us that this could not be the case. Verse 19. For in him, he says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, Jesus was fully God and fully human. The life of God that dwelt or resided in Jesus was not something temporary or partial, but something permanent and complete. Jesus is not just part of God. He is fully God. He is all of God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. It's hard to see how Paul could make it clearer to us that Jesus is fully divine. And of course, it's not just Paul who makes that claim. He's making that claim here, but actually this unique relationship with God, that claim is one that Jesus himself made to his disciples. If we think of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, we read these words in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Then these words, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So that's, whoever has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. Paul says here, he's the image of the invisible God. That is the unequivocal claim of the New Testament. The very form, image, and glory of God belong to Jesus in exactly the same degree as they do to God the Father. Jesus Christ has this unique relationship to God because he is God, fully and completely. I've come across these words of John Owen, Puritan writing on this phrase, the image of the invisible God. He writes this, this is the foundation of our religion, the rock on which the church is built, the ground of all our hopes of salvation, of life and immortality. All is resolved into this. namely the representation that is made of the nature and will of God in the person and office of Christ. Here is Jesus and his unique relationship to God. He is God, God in the flesh, the unique image of the invisible God. So that's our first reason. He's so great because of this unique relationship to God. He is God. And then secondly, because of his unique relationship to creation. Again in verse 15 and following, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul calls Jesus not just the image of the invisible God, but also the firstborn of all creation. He's going to say here that Jesus is the Lord, the King of creation. Now, some people have suggested that these words mean that Jesus Christ was a creature, the first created being. Indeed, a heresy developed in the first centuries of the church that did just that. It was known as Arianism. Today, those who take such a view are, generally speaking, either liberal Protestants or Jehovah's Witnesses. But notice that Paul does not say here that Jesus was first created. He says first born. And in the ancient world, that phrase, that title, was in fact a designation of supremacy. The law of primogeniture meant that the firstborn, you remember, was the inheritor of the father's wealth and power and status. Calling Jesus the firstborn over all creation is another way, really, of saying that Jesus is equal with God the Father. Jesus shares equally in the Father's power and authority and supremacy over creation. He is incomparably great. And that thought is developed, you'll notice, in the verses that follow. Notice how Jesus is described as the agent of creation. By him, all things were created. Now, if all things were created by Jesus, it stands to reason that he himself could not be a created being. All things were created through him, says Paul. Jesus is the creator of all things, and not himself a created being. He is not part of the creation at all. How could that be? It's because he is God. Every last corner of the universe was created by Jesus Christ, and he is sovereign over all that he's made. Even those unseen powers and authorities were made by him. He rules over them all in the ancient world, and indeed in some parts of the world today, men and women live in the fear of evil spirits and the demonic. It may well be, I think it's very likely, that many in Colossae suffered from such fears. And Paul is reminding us here, and reminding them, that Christ is sovereign over all of his creation. And so people need not fear the malignant influence of such spirits. So Jesus is the agent of creation. And he's also the sustainer of creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the claim there is that Jesus sustains and preserves the very fabric of the universe. That's why we live in a cosmos and not a chaos. Christ holds all things together. Because of him there is structure and order and stability. Behind all that there is, it's not some grand unifying theory, some abstract mathematical principle, but rather a divine personality. And it's this Jesus who gives order and structure and coherence to the universe that he has brought into being. In him, all things hold together. He sustains everything by the power of his word. And so as we explore this universe, as we enjoy the world that he has made, as we work in it, and as we discover more of its grandeur and beauty, we come to see that it is all the theatre of his glory. The agent and the sustainer, and also here the goal of creation. All things, says Paul here, were created through him, and for him. For him. The whole created order, the universe, has a purpose and a goal. It is for him. Jesus Christ is, put it this way, the key to unlocking the mysteries, the deepest secrets of the universe. Indeed, it's because of him there is a purpose and a meaning to it all. Human beings, we have embedded deep within us an intuition, don't we, of that destiny and purpose. No matter how hard we seem to try, and some today are trying very hard indeed, we cannot eradicate that sense of significance. That is why some who attempt to be consistent atheists, like Richard Dawkins and others, say that even to ask the question about purpose and meaning in human existence is simply stupid and irrational. And there's this when you read what they write, it's an incredibly bleak and empty outlook. They spend their lives shouting from the rooftops that there is no such thing as purpose or meaning to the universe. No one, no thing is in control. To live out our pitiful lives as those who have come from nothing and are heading towards nothing. Our lives have utterly no significance in the grand scheme of things because everything is just one giant cosmic accident. What an unbearable and, I would contend in the final analysis, unlivable perspective to have. Because whether or not we believe in a creator makes a profound difference to how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, how we live in this world. Paul asserts here that everything that exists finds its origin, continued existence, and purpose in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only place where we can find eternal meaning and purpose. The American preacher and writer Tim Keller says, if you don't let your thinking lead you to Jesus Christ, it will end in despair. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. I wonder if you sense just how dramatic and outrageous that claim truly is. It is simply astounding. Jesus is great, his unique relationship with God. Jesus is great, his unique relationship to creation. And then thirdly here, Jesus is great because of his unique relationship to the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, that in everything, he might be preeminent, that he might be number one. Because this Jesus is forming a new community around his person and work. And the Church of Jesus Christ comprises all those who have been joined to him by faith. The Lord of creation is the Lord of the Church. And this Jesus is ushering in a new creation. And one of the marks of that new creation is the formation of a new people, a new community of faith. The New English Bible translation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. Christ's people belong to a new humanity of which Jesus himself is the head. And that picture here of Christ as head of the church is one that's used elsewhere in Paul's writings, places like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 as well. Here, however, Paul is not emphasizing, as he does in these other passages, the mutual dependence of the body, but rather he's focusing on the significance of Christ as the head. It's as men and women are connected to Christ that they come to belong in this new community and they come to belong to one another. He alone, that is Jesus, he alone is the head of the church. The church is utterly dependent on him for its life and health. The Westminster Confession states, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ alone rules and reigns over his church. No other pretenders to his throne are to be acknowledged above him. Not popes or councils or assemblies. All must be in submission to him. He is the head. He is to be preeminent. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. And when Paul speaks there of Jesus being the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead, he is referencing there, of course, the resurrection. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. He is our pioneer, trailblazer. He has gone before us into death and then out of death. He has first place. He has the preeminence in all things, even in death. Because through his death and resurrection, he has conquered death and drawn it safe. And thus what is true for the head is true for all in the body. What is true for Christ will be true for us as his people. Our very mortality is sucked up in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And thus he is our only hope and our world's only hope in the face of death. When the explorer Bartholomew Dias sailed round the tip of South Africa, such was the violence of the storms that he experienced there, that he named it the Cape of Storms. Some years later, after him, Vasco da Gama sailed those same waters, establishing a trade route to the east and to China. And he changed the name from the Cape of Storms to the Cape of Good Hope. And in a sense, that is what Jesus has done with death. He has made a way where there was no way. He has forged a path where before there was no path. And because of his resurrection, death is no longer to be feared as it once was. It is no longer to be the great unmentionable. Some years ago, Mark Ashton, who was vicar of St. Andrew the Great Church in Cambridge, was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer. And he wrote a book about his experience. And I've suggested this book to a number of people who found themselves in a similar place. Book's called On My Way to Heaven, Facing Death with Christ. And in his book, he recounts, among other things, a story of going to the hairdresser in Eastbourne. He says, "When she asked me how I was, and I replied that I'd been told I'd just got a few months more to live, the ordinary friendliness and chattiness of the place ceased. I could not get another word out of her for the rest of the haircut." That's fairly typical, isn't it? Rather than accept and prepare for the inevitable, we simply try to close our eyes to its reality. Mark Ashton wrote, "Our age is so devoid of hope in the face of death that the topic has become unmentionable." That's true, isn't it? We don't even like to think about it. Death is bad news. Is there a way through death? Is there an answer to death? Yes, there is. Good news. The answer and the way are to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, in the one who walked into the valley of the shadow and came out the other end in resurrection power and glory. In Jesus, there is good news for a world under the curse of death. And this Jesus is still able to lead his people, his church, through the valley of darkness and into the light. Jesus is great. His unique relationship to his people, his unique relationship to creation, his unique relationship to God. But there's a fourth thing here as well where we see his greatness, and that is in his unique work upon the cross. Verses 18, 19, and 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the key word that Paul uses here is this word reconcile. And that's a word that we sometimes use, don't we, when we're describing maybe the healing or restoring of a relationship that's had some kind of breakdown or fallout. And here Paul speaks of the whole creation, of all things, being reconciled through Jesus and through his blood shed on the cross. Because at the root of the brokenness of this world is our alienation, our estrangement from God. As human beings, we have turned our backs upon God. We've rejected him and his authority and his rule. And the consequence of this, as Paul says here, is that we have become hostile to God in our minds, and that hostility has been manifest and made known in evil deeds. And yet from the very beginning, God has resolved not to allow sin and wickedness and evil to win the day. Such is his righteousness that he has been determined to defeat all that is broken and wrong in his creation. He's chosen not to abandon his creation to judgment and wrath, but rather in mercy and love to rescue and redeem it, to reconcile the world to himself, to make peace. And how has he done this? He has done it through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Often when a close relationship breaks down, there can be anger and resentment and hurt. Even contempt can take root. And sometimes maybe those feelings and emotions are justified. But if reconciliation is to take place, if peace is to be made, if the breach is ever to be healed, then someone has to bear the pain. Without that happening, forgiveness is not possible. And real forgiveness, true forgiveness, is not a cheap thing. Restoration is not easy. There's always hurt. There's always a pain to be borne. And that's precisely what the cross tells us. On the cross, we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see God making peace through the blood of the cross. And Paul's language here is very physical, isn't it? Making peace by the blood of the cross. Reconciliation in his body of flesh by his death. It's theologically fashionable today to downplay mention of the blood of Christ. Primitive, barbaric, even to despise the old rugged cross. But friends, we must never fall prey to that temptation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's an old path not far from where I grew up in Lismahago that runs over the moor to Muirkirk in Ayrshire. And on that path there lies a memorial, really at the Muirkirk end, to the Covenanter John Brown of Priest Hill. Brown was executed on the 1st of May 1685 by Bloody Claverhouse. Treasonable papers were found in his house. He was taken out and he was shot in front of his wife and family. It's said that the soldiers hesitated to carry out the sentence, and so Claverhouse did it himself. He's reputed to have said to Brown's wife as she cradled the bloodied body of her man, "What thinkest thou of thy husband now?" And she replied through her tears, these words, "I ever thought much good of him, but even more now." When by faith we come to see Jesus mangled in the blood of the cross, do we not say something similar? "I ever thought much of him, but even more now." Paul says here that Jesus suffered and died on the cross to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him if you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thought? We, stained, despoiled by all our sin, burdened, weighed down perhaps with all our guilt, presented holy and blameless before a righteous God. Back over your life, think of all your mistakes and errors and the ways that you've hurt or let down other people, all your contempt for God, the ugly pride and selfishness that has so disfigured your life. How on earth can someone like you, someone like me, be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach? It does not seem at all possible. And yet it's not simply possible. It's actual. It's not a fantasy, it's a reality. And it's real because it's been accomplished by none other than the eternal Son of God. This reconciling work of Jesus is, of course, not simply something personal and individual. It is that, of course. But it's also something cosmic and universal. Because Paul speaks of God in Christ reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The idea of Jesus reconciles the whole created order. He's opened up the way for a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. There, as King and Lord over that new world, will be none other than Jesus Christ in all his risen power and glory. There is something inescapably offensive about the Christian faith. Christianity cannot help its exclusivity because it holds that this man, Jesus, is in a category all by himself. You look around the world, you scan the pages of human history, gaze down through the generations, this man, Jesus Christ, is without equal. He is in a category all by himself. Yes, there have been great saints. And yes, there have been great men and women. And yes, there have been mighty prophets and towering spiritual leaders. But absolutely no one compares to Jesus. The ultimate purpose, and Paul telling us all of this, verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's the whole point of mission and evangelism, I suppose. It's why we tell others about Jesus. We share the gospel that in everything he might be preeminent. We proclaim Christ because a day is coming when all will acknowledge him. Bible says the entire universe will echo to the praise of just one name, Jesus Christ. At this name, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. I was in a meeting this past week in which an older minister, I said older minister, it turns out he's actually younger than me. It was a bit of a shock to me, but anyway. He was sharing something of his own experience in ministry. And he confessed that at times, his ministry, I'm paraphrasing him a little, but this is what, essentially what he said. His ministry had been about a big me and a little Jesus. And then he spoke of his desire that his life and ministry, the rest of his life and ministry, would instead be about a little me and a big Jesus. I wonder what characterizes your life. Is it a big me and a little Jesus? Or is it a little me and a big Jesus? The closer you get to Jesus, the bigger he becomes. How close are you to the Lord? He will have the supremacy, the preeminence. Does he have that in your life this evening? Does he have first place? Does he have preeminence in our churches? Does he have that place of supremacy in our hearts? He not only deserves it, he demands it. So draw near in faith to Jesus. Come this evening and bow the knee before him. That's not only how you become a Christian, that's actually how you grow as a Christian believer. Small me and a big Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. We thank you that he is the Lord of creation. We thank you that he is the King and head of the church. We thank you that he is the Saviour of the world through his death on the cross. Lord, we pray that for all of us tonight, in our hearts and in our lives, it would be a small me and this big Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's finish our time together this evening. We're going to sing hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. We sing it to the tune of Great Joy.
Shield and hiding place, I never fail.
That which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.